This evening, I'm going to use as my text Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Needless to say, we won't cover everything in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You may recognize that immediately. It's popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to do this evening is focus on some things that Jesus said in this sermon about the kingdom. I like to think of this as the Sermon of the Kingdom rather than the Sermon on the Mount. That's really, in my mind, what I think of when I think of this from my studies. Some background quickly before we delve into the passage. I'll tell you that my oldest son, Lou, was very nervous when he saw me up here fiddling around with this overhead this morning. If you've seen me preach before, I'm a big blackboard person. I get nervous with the overhead. But unfortunately, the outline that I want to try to follow here, I'll spend more time writing on the board than talking. So I'm going to have to try with the overhead, and you can struggle along with me and excuse my technical inefficiency. And I hope I don't prove Lou's worst fears about that wrong. He said, first, I don't know how to operate the thing, and second, I don't write very well. So I'll let you be the judge of that. I think you will.
I'm glad somebody said that.
I think you will come to appreciate Sewell and Matt's proficiency with this machine, however, and how well they use it as you watch me struggle with it. But some background first. If you study the life of Christ, you know that the scene here was about the middle of the second year of Jesus' public ministry. It's a period of intense activity in Galilee, up in the northern region of Palestine, characterized by both growing popularity and following. People are interested in what he has to say and the miracles that he's working, and also increased opposition from the Jewish religious leadership. Jesus has spent a good bit of time in the preceding this, not only in Galilee, but in Jerusalem and Judea. And by this time, really, he's well known throughout Israel. He's become quite well known. And people have come from all around and even outside the Jewish nation to see him and hear him. The Jews of this time apparently were anxiously awaiting the promised Messiah, and there was great expectation that he might be the one. Many of them, however, were expecting a political leader, a military leader. That's apparent throughout the gospel accounts. They wanted this leader to establish a new Jewish earthly kingdom, to restore the greatness of the throne of David, and to send the Romans out so that they could be independent again. Jesus, however, began to reveal himself almost immediately as something different than that. Not as the solution to their political needs or their physical needs, but as a solution to spiritual problems. Mainly as a solution to sin. He presents himself as the founder of a different kind of kingdom than most of them expected. And that caused some confusion. That caused some opposition even, and alienated many. And a lot of what Jesus does, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon that we're going to look at, is explains lots of different things about his kingdom. Back in Matthew 4, verse 23, we see a summary of Jesus' work, I think, during this period in Galilee, including the substance of Jesus' preaching. It says Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and disease. And up in verse 17, there's sort of a one-phrase capsule, maybe, of the crux of the message of Jesus' preaching. It says at that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I think if you survey Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's no question that a principal subject of this sermon is Jesus' kingdom and his explanation of what it is, what the citizens of the kingdom will be like, what their attitudes will be, what their actions will be, what they will and won't do, and what it will take to be a citizen of that kingdom. So with those thoughts in mind, I want to begin to look at some thoughts in the Sermon on the Mount. And I will encourage you after this lesson, in your personal study this week, to go back through and read this more carefully. We obviously will touch the hem of the garment tonight. There are many, this is a rich, rich passage. There are many sermons and thoughts and lessons that we won't touch on. And there are many things that we'll just touch on that I would encourage you to go back and read and meditate on. First, looking at chapter 5, in verses 2 through 16, I would suggest to you that Jesus tells us some things about citizens of the kingdom. And first, looking at verses 2 through 12, we see some things about the character of those who would be citizens of the kingdom and about the blessings that they will participate in because of that character. You'll recognize verses 2 through 12 as the Beatitudes, they're popularly known as. The various blessed are because. Blessed are those who have a certain characteristic, for theirs is the blessing that results. But notice Jesus' technique here. It must have struck the listeners as unusual, especially given the kind of kingdom they were looking for. Because he goes through this list of things that at that time must have seemed very unusual, given the kind of kingdom they were looking for. The technique is sort of qualities that men would think were bad or undesirable or would think are negative will lead to good things. He talks about being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for something, having mercy, being pure in heart, being persecuted. Not the sorts of things that I think the Jewish nation was looking for in becoming citizens of this kingdom that the Messiah was going to establish. And it must have gotten their attention early in this lesson. But he emphasizes unexpected characteristics, I think, of citizens of this kingdom, and right away gives an idea to them and to us that it's not the kind of kingdom that men think of when they think of political or military kingdoms. He shows the kind of kingdom he came to establish. Some have suggested that these characteristics are not just a hodgepodge of various things, but there's actually a progression here. And I think that has some appeal. Maybe these characteristics are tracking the course of the life of one who progresses in the faith, one who first becomes a citizen of the kingdom and then lives the life that's required of a Christian. Notice the first three: poor in spirit, mourn, and meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Maybe this describes this person who recognizes his spiritual inadequacy, recognizes that he's deficient in spiritual things. And the normal reaction to that would be, I think, sadness, concern, mourning about the condition of sin that we're all in. And as a result of that, recognizes his weak condition in relation to God, the All-Powerful, would give one a sense of meekness. It doesn't mean lack of courage, meekness here. It doesn't mean lack of fortitude. I think it means recognition of one's place, humility. And if that's the progression, then look at the fourth one. What would be the reaction to that, the proper reaction? Hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Maybe that's the result of this recognition of one's spiritual need for God. The reaction would be hunger and thirsting for righteousness, looking for God, looking for the righteousness that God requires and the justifications that God offers. And then going beyond that, look at the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. These may be attributes of one who has become a citizen of the kingdom, who has benefited from God's grace, who trusts in God and serves Him and begins to gain the things that God promises to us if we take Him on, if we trust Him. These inner qualities of mercy, because of the mercy we've received, pureness in heart, beginning to be sanctified, set apart from the things of the world, looking towards God, making decisions for the right reasons because of what's important and what's right. Peacemakers, reflecting this inner peace that we have. We're not looking for conflict and strife. We're looking to get along with others. And then if that is a progression of the life of a Christian, once we become Christians and begin to manifest in our lives the attributes of citizens of Christ's kingdom, the world is going to be opposed to us. The world is going to see us as different. And that's taught throughout the New Testament. And if that's what's being said here, then it's a natural result that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, because you're following me, because you're being the type of citizen that Jesus wants you to be. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so were the prophets persecuted who went before you. Men who have done what God wanted them to do and the way He wanted them to do, have always been in the minority, have always been different from the world, and there's always been opposition there. So it shouldn't be surprising. And if that's the progression here, then he goes on in verses 13 through 16 and seems to describe the relation of citizens of the kingdom to the world around them. And notice here, it's again contrary to what men would think. What would men think would be the reaction when the world opposes us, when the world is against us and this kingdom that we're citizens of? Well, you would expect that the world would either withdraw themselves completely from the world around them, try to stay away from these people who oppose them, just huddle among ourselves, stay among the citizens, or lash out and fight. Well, it doesn't say either, does it? What does he say that the relation of citizens of the kingdom is to the world in verses 13 through 16? They're salt and they're light. What does he mean there? Well, citizens of the kingdom must respond by trying to be a good example to the world around them. A light. A light that reflects the glory of God, it suggests here. And salt, the idea of preserving or being of a good influence in an evil world. To do this, there's a real challenge suggested here. We can't isolate ourselves within Jesus' kingdom, among fellow citizens, and say we'll have nothing to do with the world. Because if we do that, the world can't see our light, and we can't have the preserving effect that's commanded us here. But on the other hand, if we become a part of that world, see, then we're not distinct, we're not different. Will be just like the world, and our light will dim and be snuffed out. It won't reflect God anymore. It won't reflect that difference that's required of us as citizens of the kingdom. So there's a real challenge there. And one way down in verse 16, it suggested that we let those lights shine is by doing good works. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not just because the works will show that you're a good person and that you're right because you do good things, but because it will show the glory of your Father that's in heaven. And that's what we're supposed to be trying to reflect. But moving ahead, we also see a lot about the righteousness of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? Well, look ahead to chapter 5, verse 20. And I think that sort of sets the stage. Here Jesus says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be citizens of my kingdom if you're going to be righteous like the scribes and the Pharisees are righteous. What does he mean by that? Well, what he does here is he uses examples of unrighteousness disguised as righteousness. That's what Jesus does here. He goes through various examples of things that the Jewish religious leaders of this time were doing and presenting as righteousness. Presenting as serving God that God considered unrighteous. He says, that's not the righteousness I want. And then Jesus goes on and uses these illustrations to teach us the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of motives, and the kinds of actions that are required of us if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom. But look first back up at verses 17 through 19. He points out first that this righteousness, this right living, this right way of thinking and living, of dealing with God, of dealing with our fellow man, is not inconsistent with what God has always expected of man. And I take it here that Jesus is almost anticipating the argument from the scribes and the Pharisees when he begins to go through these examples of things that they commanded or ways they twisted the law that weren't exactly right. They would say, well, you're violating the old law here. You're violating the law and the prophets. And they often accuse Jesus of that. He says, no, I'm not doing that. He's fulfilling the old law. That's what he's doing here. Jesus' kingdom would supersede God's old law, but by fulfilling it and completing it. Not by doing something radically different. It's just the completion of it. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus' teachings and the things that he requires of his citizens, the way we ought to think about God, the way we ought to love him, and the things that ought to motivate us, they're not any different than what God has always expected of man. We always look at examples in the Old Testament of great men like Abraham and his faith, of David and his spirit of repentance when he sinned. So many wonderful men. They had the same attitude towards God and reacted to that as we should have today. But, Jesus goes on and says, the righteousness of the kingdom is not consistent with the way that God's law was being applied in the day when Jesus walked on the earth. And he goes through in verses 20 through 48 of chapter 5, and he points out the inconsistencies. And here he uses a series of examples of the type of righteousness that's being practiced by the Jewish leaders. And he's not here saying, here was the old law, and here's how I'm going to change it. That's not the point here. There are places in the New Testament that teach us how the old law has been replaced by the new, and how the old covenant has been fulfilled and replaced by the new. He's not establishing sort of a Ten Commandments for the new covenant here. That's not what Jesus seems to be doing. Rather, he's giving us examples of the right way to approach God, and he's using things that were being done incorrectly that the people would understand as an example of what not to do. He's teaching us about our attitudes and our motives and how they've got to be right first. And then we take the right action because of what's in our hearts. To be a citizen of the kingdom, first, the attitude of the heart's got to change. Repentance. Remember Jesus' message in a nutshell? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repentance is all throughout what we're going to talk about tonight. Change of heart. Turning away from self, turning away from the world, and turning towards God. And that's all caught up in what is involved here. Let's look at these examples. First, in verses 20 through 26, it says, don't murder. And that's right. Under the old law, murder was clearly outlawed. Nobody would dispute that. But he said, that is true. And if you murder under the law, you're in danger of judgment. You're condemned. But he said, you've got to go beyond that. What comes before not murdering is what? Don't hate. Don't hate. Avoid anger. Work out differences that you have with your brethren. See, those are the things that cause one to get to the point where he would commit the act of murder. And Jesus is trying to point out the attitude of heart that is behind this. See, what the Pharisees were doing and the scribes were doing was they were focusing on what it is you do and don't do. And much of what they said you do and don't do had nothing to do with the law, understand. It was their application of the law. And they would tie people up in knots with very confusing, very conflicting often applications of what they thought the law said. Without going back and seeing what the spirit of the law was that they were trying to apply. The next example he uses, down in verses 27 through 30. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And that's right. But he says, that's true, but don't even lust. He says, if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery in the sight of God. Do whatever is necessary to control ourselves so we don't get in a position of committing a sin like that. Avoid situations that might give us opportunity to sin. And he uses the extreme example of, if your right eye is causing you to think about a particular sin, you'd be better off without that eye. If your hand can't be controlled, you'd be better off without that hand. Just cut it off. And the point is, do the things that it takes before you commit the act. Get your heart right. Get your attitude right. Position your whole life in a way that that won't happen. He talks in verses 31 through 32 about divorce. And it's true that in the old law, there was law that allowed, in certain circumstances, divorce. I think it's a little unclear to me, at least, when you read Moses and what he allowed, exactly what that did allow. It may have not been that different than what we know Christ's law of marriage is today. But it is clear that by the time that Jesus walked the earth, it was much more permissive. And the Jewish teachers had come up with a whole elaborate scheme, and they disagreed among themselves, but a whole elaborate scheme of how it is you could divorce your spouse and it would be okay in God's eyes. Well, Jesus points out that it's going to be real clear under the new law that that's not acceptable at all. That's not the right attitude going into marriage, that there's a way out. And over in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, he goes into this in more detail and makes it clear that God's original plan was that man and wife come together and stay together for their whole lives, with one very narrow exception, that being sexual immorality of one partner or the other. But the Jews had developed this permissive divorce law, and it was not God's intention. Then in verses 33 through 37, this business of oaths, and this requires a little bit of background. What had happened here was, again, the Pharisees had come up with this elaborate system whereby if you swore by this and then you didn't do what you said you were going to do, that would be a sin. But if you swore by the other, well, depending on how hard you swore, that would probably be okay, or that wasn't as bad a sin. Jesus says, wait a minute, just tell the truth. You know, what are we doing here? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Don't be sneaky. Don't look for ways to deceive. Simply tell the truth. Then in verses 38 through 42, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to resist evil, to turn the other cheek. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Go the extra mile, we say. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn him away. The passage in Deuteronomy that's quoted here didn't teach personal revenge. It was a principle of civil punishment that God had laid down for the nation of Israel. But apparently, the Pharisees, the Jewish teachers, had twisted this so that it allowed certain retaliation that was equal to some wrong that had been suffered. Jesus says instead of getting even or making sure people get coming back to them, we need to avoid confrontation. We need to have a forgiving spirit. Forgive personal affronts. Go out of our way to help others when we have an opportunity, even if it's somebody that we think ought to be allowed to sort of stew in their own juices, as we say. He said that's not the right attitude. That's not the right attitude. And finally, down in verses 43 through 48, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I might note here that God never taught hate your enemy. But apparently the Pharisees have taken the teaching to love your neighbor and some of the teachings in Deuteronomy about how the Israelites, when they came into Israel, were to throw out the heathens who were in the land. And it turned that into, it's okay to hate your enemy. And they basically identify the enemy as all Gentiles and a lot of Jews who they didn't think were as good as they were, who didn't keep the law as righteously as they thought they did. He says that's not right. That's not right. Rather, citizens of the kingdom are to do good for and pray for even those who hate them and persecute. He points out that by doing this, we imitate God. He said God doesn't limit his blessings to those who do good. In fact, I might add to that, that if salvation was only available for those who weren't enemies of God, there wouldn't be salvation for anyone. We're all his enemies. We've all sinned and fallen short. We've made ourselves enemies of God. And he, through his grace, has given us an avenue to come back to him. The death and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ and the redemption that's available there. If we only love those who do things for us, this says, we're not any better than those who the Jewish religious leaders thought were the worst people around, the tax collectors. He said, they do that. If they can find somebody who'll do them some good, they'll call them their friend. They'll do some good things for them because they'll get something back. The point there is if you only love people for what they can do for you, your motive for that love is serving yourself. It's not serving God and it's not serving other men. So I would suggest to you that he uses these examples to show us that the application of God's law here wasn't right. That they didn't have their attitudes and their hearts and their motives right. The right attitude and the motive comes first. Then the right action should follow. And they both got to be there. And I'm not minimizing, and we'll talk about later, doing the right thing and following God's rules. He does lay down rules. He tells us some things we're just supposed to do, some things we must not do, and we're to follow those edicts. But there are usually principles behind those. And we need to strive to learn those and to apply those in areas that aren't so easy. And that's what the Pharisees were missing here. And that's the kind of attitude that I think Jesus expects for citizens of his kingdom. But let's go on and look now in chapter 6. And here, Jesus tells us some things about the relationship of citizens of the kingdom with God. How righteousness of the kingdom demands that those who would be citizens of the kingdom relate to God. And I would just sum it all up by saying, love him above all else. First, let's look at 6, verses 1 through 18.
chapter 6, verses 1 through 18.
And here I sum that up as God wants sincere devotion. He wants outward worship and he wants good deeds, but he wants them to be the result of the right inner attitude and the right motivation. And without both of those elements, it's not worth anything to the actor anyway. God desires devotion of heart, not just outward deeds of worship and service, not motivated by attracting attention from others, not motivated by winning admiration of men. And he gives three examples, and they're probably pretty familiar to us. Charitable deeds, or perhaps it was giving in the temple, prayer, and fasting. And he uses these to teach that our outward acts of worship and the good deeds that we do have to be the result of what's inside of us, of our hearts, of a repentant heart, a heart that's motivated by the right things. Look first at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Charitable deeds. And what we have here is a man who does some good deed, and he goes out and he literally, it's humorous, he literally sends trumpets out before him to make sure that everybody sees what he's doing. He blows his own horn, we would say. And Jesus says he has a reward. And it's the reward that he's seeking, but it's to receive glory from men. Jesus gives a very opposite extreme to suggest the attitude that we ought to have when we do good things. He says, when you do a charitable deed, my translation says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The two rewards here, we will get what we seek. This is awfully important, and this is something we all, I think, need to struggle with all the time, because there's a tension there. We need to look for opportunities to do good for one another, for those outside the body of Christ even, but we need to always look inside of our hearts and make sure we're doing it out of service. Out of service to God, out of service to our fellow man, especially out of service to one another, to fellow citizens of the kingdom. I have, in the last year and a half or so, had the privilege of serving you as a deacon here, and my particular responsibility has been to sort of administer the group meetings, the group activities that we have here. And those serve several functions. But in my mind, probably the most important one is to make sure, as best we can, that there's not a spiritual or physical need that people know of in the church that goes unmet. And those of you that participated in that have done a wonderful job. It's easy to get people to do good things here. And I'll tell you that because of my vantage point, I know about a lot of good things that a lot of you have done that's not been publicized, that people know about. And I appreciate that a lot. But we have to be vigilant about that. We have to be vigilant about that. Let me challenge you. The next time you do something good for somebody, make sure that nobody knows about it, if you can. Just try that. And I think you'll find that then you'll know that you're doing it for the right reason. There's a great temptation, I think, to want, in addition to doing good, and I'm not saying that anybody's motivated just by getting praise or just by getting recognition, but I know I've found, and maybe some of you have found too, a weakness in that we do the good work because we care about somebody or we're trying to serve God, but then we kind of hope that somebody notices and gives us some recognition too. And we need to guard against that. We really do. Because that sort of thing, well, he says here that if you begin to be motivated by that, that's your reward. And what's suggested here by implication is you lose the reward from God in the process. And I would also suggest that if that sort of attitude ever crept into a congregation, it would just be absolutely destructive. So guard against that. That's awfully important. That's something I come back to because it's something I have a problem with. He goes on and talks about prayer in verses 5 through 15. Again, we've got the same act, prayer, but two different attitudes and two different rewards as a result. Again, we'll get the reward we seek. On the one hand, you've got the one referred to as a hypocrite or a pretender or a play actor, who loves to pray publicly, standing in the synagogue, standing on the street corner, and his prayers are known for their vain repetitions, it says. And I take that to mean he pretty much says the same thing and uses lots of different extravagant phrases and fancy words, and people are impressed by that. And they said, what a righteous man he is. Well, God says he has his reward. And I take that to mean the reward is the audience and what they hear and that sort of thing. On the other hand, there's the man who shuts his door, goes into his closet, into a private place, and it's just he and God. Now, I'm not suggesting that praying publicly is wrong. It's not. But the idea here is the attitude shown between these two. And he goes on and gives sort of a model prayer. And it's just a shame, I think, that this prayer, so often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, is so often recited, I would suggest, in vain repetition almost. Recited by rote in so many public events. He didn't set this up as a prayer to be recited. I think he set it up to show just the sort of attitude that a prayer ought to have toward his God. And notice some of the things that are focused on here in this prayer. The attitude towards God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The respect of his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth, just like I know it is in heaven, God. Notice the recognition of where all power is and what the source of all blessings are. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice the recognition in this prayer of the prayer's shortcomings, of the prayer's need for God and for reconciliation, for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Notice the recognition of the need of God's help in everything we do, even to resist temptation that comes from day to day. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And finally, this example of fasting in verses 16 through 18. The same sort of thing. Again, two examples of an act of devotion. One motivated by an attitude of wanting to appear devoted to God, making sure everybody sees. It's humorous. It's humorous. It's extreme to make the point. This fellow, he's fasting and he doesn't keep himself up very well. He doesn't shave or bathe and he looks like he's hungry and he's tired. He's just doing awful. And I said, boy, he's fasting. He's just been fasting and he's doing terrible. And he's doing this for God. Isn't that a great thing? God said, that's not necessary. If you're fasting, if you're putting aside eating and physical things to dedicate a period of time to a particular spiritual need or to focus on God, that's fine. Do that. But when you do it, don't do it for everybody else. Do it for God. Wash your face, anoint your head when you fast, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Again, two examples, one motivated by the wrong thing, by recognition of men, the other motivated by trying to serve God. Two identical actions, two different motives, and two different results. They both got the result they were really looking for, didn't they? But only one was approved by God. Anything we do in service, because we decide that dedication to God and not dedication to ourselves requires it or demands it or it's appropriate, let's always, brothers and sisters, examine our motives. That's what's taught here. Be sure that there's not an element of appearing righteous without any real conviction behind it. Let's be careful not to make a show of our righteous living. We need to live righteously. And there's an element of righteous living where appearance is important. We're an example to other people. But that's not what I'm talking about here. We don't do it for show. Rather, remember what repentance really involves. Turning away from ourselves. Turning towards God. Trying to serve Him. Following Jesus' example. Doing the things that requires without concern for ourselves and what others think about. That's what that's all about. But moving on, the citizen's relationship with God also is said here to involve unlimited trust. Sincere devotion and unlimited trust. Down in verses 19 through 34. He says that it requires a focus of our affections and our efforts on spiritual and not earthly goals. And there's a real tension here. Look in verses 19 through 20. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he points out that you can't serve God and yourself. You can't serve God and riches or mammon. You've got to pick. You've got to choose. You can't do some of both. And I think the implication here is if you try to do both, you're away from God and you're serving riches and man. Look in verse 24. You can't serve two masters. For either you hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and riches, temporal things, things of earth, things that I want. And I noticed in one reading that this business of serving means as a slave serves. That is total bondage or commitment. And you're going to be one or the other. You're going to be one or the other. I'm not of the habit of quoting rock and roll singers, but there's a song that always comes to mind when I read this. There's an artist named Bob Dylan who I really enjoy. And he's usually the sort of artist that people either really like or really can't stand. But he went through this period of life, and I've often wondered exactly what it involved, but it's clear from about three recordings in this period that he went through some sort of religious experience. And I'm not suggesting to you that Bob Dylan is a model for anyone. I don't think that he is. But at some point in life, he obviously was exposed to the Scriptures and learned some things about the fundamentals of serving God and what it requires. And what it means to turn away from certain things and turn toward Jesus. And he's got a song called Serve Somebody. And it's a wonderful song, and it's repetitive, I think, intentionally. It goes on, and it describes all these different characters in the world that are motivated by different things and trust in different things. And it always comes back to the refrain that says, but you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. There's a choice there. And I always think of this when I think of that song. I think it must have been inspired by this passage. But we do. There's a choice there. And it's so easy for me, and I suspect some of you, to go through life and to find ourselves getting a little too caught up in some earthly, temporal, temporary activity that seems real important at the time. And to not do all that we ought to be doing for God in the process. Even if it doesn't cause us to do things that are actively immoral, it may not cause us to miss services or to seem to be any different to anybody. We get too caught up and our affections get too directed towards attaining a particular position, making a particular income, getting a particular job, anything that men would be impressed by, anything that would make us feel more secure in ourselves, in our position, then we've got a problem. And I think everybody on earth fights with that. It's a constant tension. We've got to be aware of that conflict within us, and we've got to guard against that. But moving on, he says that if we serve God, and we do trust Him, and we don't trust riches and mammon and things that are temporal, there's no place for anxiety about our wants or our needs. Look in verses 25 through 32. He goes on and says, don't worry about the things that you need to live. Look at nature. God provides for nature. He gives them the things they need to live. And the point is, if you take such good care of things that He's created that aren't in His image, that don't have souls, what's He going to do for you? He's going to provide for you. Trust in God and be concerned about eternal things of the kingdom. Look down at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. If we do what we're supposed to do and we focus our lives on God, He'll provide the things that we need. Now notice, He doesn't say He'll provide all the things that we want. He'll provide the things that we need. And it's difficult for people like us in this assembly to understand that because, I mean, I know personally, I've always had way more than I need. And there are lots of things that I want, I'm afraid. And we can't get caught up in all of that. The things that you need are clothing and shelter and food. And the point here is that God will give us what He decides that we need. And that's important, too, to put it in His hands. But that's a hard thing in application. We're supposed to do what's necessary to provide life's necessities. I don't suggest that we sit back and wait for God to do something. He expects us to do our part. But we can't neglect the kingdom while we're striving for and worrying about things we want, and temporal things, things that we want. And he gives us some reasons for this, some very practical, some a little more difficult. What if we do spend all of our time trying to achieve success or riches or whatever things we might trust in here on earth, they're not going to last. They're going to be destroyed. He says, look up in verses 19 through 20, which we looked at. He says, you've got a decision. You can lay up treasures in heaven, and that'll be eternal, or you can lay up treasures on earth. And those things are going to, by natural process, decay. If they don't waste away during the natural process, they're going to be destroyed at the end of time when the earth burns up. He also says that if we let the desire to achieve temporal success drive us, we won't be serving God. Again, that idea of you're doing one or the other. And finally, it's all in God's control anyway. So if we worry about it, it's really pretty silly, isn't it? The anxiety that comes with these things. Down in verses 24 through 32, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? It's all decided by God. If God clothes the grass and the field, oh, you have little faith, why do you worry? He's going to do that and more for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love that passage. But our inward trust in God is going to be reflected of what we do in our lives by our outward approach to life. And again, this is all tied up in the notion of repentance. It involves turning away from ourselves and the things of the world and turning towards God. Finally, look at the citizen's relation with men. And I think that can be summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. Look in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. First, he talks about judging, and it seems to me to be mainly judging our fellow citizens or our brethren. He describes how we mustn't be quick to judge others as wrong, and we've got to view our own lives and our own sins objectively, our own shortcomings objectively, be able to do that at all very well. Look at verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, will be measured back to you. And then he uses this wonderful picture again so that we can't forget it. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, this little speck in the corner of the eye that you can't even find? You have to look for it. You have to pull his eye back to even find it. But don't consider the plank in your own eye. Here's this fella who's got a beam through his head or some such thing, and he's pushing that aside and using his good eye and looking at the speck in his brother's eye. And we've all experienced that sort of thing, I think. It's not unusual when we are having serious spiritual problems to put those aside and look for problems in others. Maybe it's just a human tendency, sort of a leveling effect. Bring everybody down to your level or draw attention away from your own problem. But Jesus warns against that. He does say in verse 6, I think, though, that there is a place for certain kind of judging. This particular passage is often misused, and I can't tell you how many times I know you too, have had this thrown back at you when you tried to have a religious discussion with someone, when you've tried to conclude that this just doesn't match up with what God's Word said. They said, judge not that you be not judged. We can't judge. We all have our own interpretation, and then it's up to God in the end. Well, it is up to God in the end. We don't judge in the sense that we have the right to decide what God's going to do with anybody at the end of time. That'll be His decision, and there are things we don't understand. But if you look at verse 6 and it says, don't give what's holy to the dogs, don't cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, I don't know how you can follow that unless you have some way to determine what is and is not opposed to God and when people are actively opposed to God. So there is a place for judging. And I know he's not talking here about discerning what is and isn't opposed to God's word. He's talking about really harsh judgment, nitpicking one another. Looking for fault. We have got to work, brothers and sisters, to find the best in each other. I think that's required of us. We need to expect the best of our brothers and sisters and make them prove that wrong. And we need not to talk about one another and our inadequacies and our shortcomings. We've all got them. We need to work together to build one another up. It's just not our job to actively look for fault in other Christians. We really don't have time or energy for that. We've got to worry about our own selves primarily and try to help others to do better and to improve. And then down in verses 7 through 11, he simply says that if you need something, you ask God for it. You seek it, you diligently look for it, and you'll find it. And if you knock, it will be open to you. And maybe the connection here is that he's just told us to do something that's pretty difficult to do in practice. There's an area in which we need to judge and we need to draw conclusions. There's an area in which we need not to do that. And maybe all he's saying here is the source of the wisdom for that is God. He'll help you with that. The source of wisdom is prayer, diligent study, and honest effort. And that's true in any endeavor. Anything that's difficult and we're trying to work through. When God asks us to do something difficult, he offers us his assistance. And he uses an illustration of physical father. If a son needs something, his father is going to find a way to get him what he needs. In verses 9 through 11. And finally, what's referred to as the golden rule. You've always heard about the golden rule, that in verse 12. Therefore, he says, or in conclusion, I take it from this section, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Pretty simple little rule. For this is the law and the prophets. Sort of a rule of thumb, I take it, for applying these principles of applying the righteousness that's required of citizens of the kingdom when dealing with one another. I mean, it's a good little rule. He says that this rule sums up what underlies the entire Old Testament. And if you look over at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he says the same sort of thing. Over Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, an expert in the law came to Jesus, testing him, quizzing him, saying, okay, teacher, tell us which commandment of all the commandments is the greatest one. Which one would you pick out? And you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had this elaborate system of rules and interpretations, and he thought this was a terribly difficult question. It wasn't for Jesus. He stepped back and he said, you shall love the Lord your God. This is what it all hangs on, or all underpins it, however you want to look at it. And really, doesn't that go back to what we talked about? Sincere devotion and unlimited trust to God. That's got to underlie the things that we do and the decisions that we make. And second, and following from that, we've got to love our neighbors as ourselves. And maybe that's what Jesus means here by this is the law and the prophets. This is what's behind it all. And so many of you have missed that. But like any good sermon, he closes with an invitation. And that's exactly what I take the rest of what's called the Sermon on the Mount to be. An invitation to enter the kingdom. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. First, in verses 13 through 14, he says that the way of entry into the kingdom is difficult. And again, you've only got two choices. Notice that. It's sort of like when we talked about serving yourself and riches and the things of the earth or serving God. You're going to do one or the other. There are only two doors here. The two choices are presenting, and the one leading into the kingdom, into eternal life, is said to be not the easy or popular course. It's not the easy way of living. And he says that as a result, not many will choose the narrow gate, down in verse 14. And then he points out some particular obstacles that we need to be concerned about, apparently from within the kingdom, to entering and staying in the kingdom, in verses 15 through 20. He warns about those who will try to get us off the narrow way, or try to get us to go out that narrow door and into the broader way. By deception and by false teaching. He instructs us to check all teaching against God's word. Look at the fruits of these false teachers, he says. They'll come disguised, he says. They'll come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They'll appear to be teaching truth, but they'll be deceiving. And so we have to be vigilant as we live the life of a citizen of the kingdom. And then finally, verses should be 21 through 27, really the conclusion. And I look at this as a description of the final census of those who are the kingdom citizens. There's going to be a judgment day. We know that. And Jesus is going to be the judge. And he's going to be the one who takes the census. He's going to be the one who decides in the final analysis who's a citizen of the kingdom and who is not. And he says, in sum, that those who do God's will are going to be those who are citizens of the kingdom. Doers are saved, those who just hear, and some who hear and do but do the wrong thing are going to be lost. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? These are those who heard, but didn't follow exactly. They heard some, but but they got tied up in their own wisdom and what appealed to them and what they thought would be pleasing to God. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he gives the illustration of the two builders. It's very familiar. One who built the house upon the rock, and it survived the storm. And he says, that's the one who hears what God says and does it. And then the other who built the house, but he built it on the sand. He's the one who hears Jesus saying, but he doesn't do it. So Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is going to administer final judgment. He's going to decide who the citizens are. And it's up to us. Those who are approved will be eternal citizens and receive salvation. Those who aren't going to be allowed in the kingdom. They'll be separated from God that forever and be condemned to eternity in hell. So real quickly, what are some things that we've seen? Just some conclusions I'd like to draw. Attitude and motives are essential. Remember the Beatitudes. The focus was on what? The inner character of the citizen of the kingdom, and apparently a progression of growth of that character. Evil thoughts and motives, we've seen, can be the source of evil actions. The wrong motives and the wrong thoughts caused these scribes and Pharisees to twist the old law and to cause it to teach things that weren't intended. So their evil thoughts and motives were the source of evil actions. But evil thoughts and motives can cause good acts, that is, acts that do good for others and appear to be righteous and appear to be good, to become worthless, or at least worthless to the actor. The source of moral failures is failure to adopt godly attitudes and apply godly principles. And isn't that really part of what God was saying when he said, love God and keep his commandments, be devoted to him, and what follows from that is love your fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these things hung the law and the prophets, and I would suggest to you these same principles are what being citizens of the kingdom flow from today. Mechanical religion, formal acts of religious service and of service to man, if without correct feeling and thought, don't please God, they only please man. Remember the two rewards. You can be rewarded by getting man's praise, or you can be rewarded by praise from God. Trust God and nothing else if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom. You can't trust yourself. We can't trust our possessions. We can't trust the things that we're encouraged to trust and rely on this earth. And what's the test? How do we decide which we're trusting? How we live day to day. How we live day to day. What does it say in verse 21? Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And I think the point there is, if we're looking to heaven and things eternal, our heart will follow. And our actions are going to follow our hearts. If we're looking to things of the earth, that's where our hearts will be. That's where our affections will lie. And that's how we'll act. And that's how we'll act. But we have to look at our actions each and every day and put them to that test. And I think the crux of this, again, is repentance. The thing that Jesus always taught when he taught. Change of life. Change of affection. Turning from self to God. Expect and assume the best from fellow Christians. Don't assume the worst. And finally, godly attitudes and motives, trusting God, these changes of the heart that we've talked about, are worthless unless they result in action. I've given for your consideration, we won't look at these tonight, but Romans 6 and James 2, Romans 6, 1 through 14 and James 2, 14 through 26, which are wonderful passages in beginning to understand how it is that we're saved by grace, but what we do is awfully important as well. The things that we do won't earn salvation. We can't earn it. The only way we could earn it would, I suppose, be to live a perfect life, and we've all failed miserably in that respect. We all fall short. We need God's grace. And it's available to us. Just like Jesus closed his sermon with an invitation, we want to do that tonight. We always want to do that. It's not our invitation, it's Jesus' invitation. He wants you to be a citizen of his kingdom. Are you? You can be. Jesus finished his life. He died for our sins. He went back to heaven to the right hand of God. And then this kingdom, the church, which is nothing more than the collection of those that are saved, those that God considers saved because they have rendered obedience to him, they've turned away from themselves, and they're following him, and they're continuing to lead that kind of life, those are the ones that are in the kingdom today.
And the ones that are approved in the end by Jesus Christ are going to come from that fruit. If you're here and you haven't taken on Jesus Christ and been buried with Him in baptism, you need to do that. If you know what you need to do to be saved and to enter into a relationship as a child of God, an adopted son or daughter, we have facilities here and we'd love for you to do that tonight. If you became a citizen of the kingdom, but you've wavered, you've fallen away, and there's something that the group here can do to help you, we'd also ask you to come forward tonight. If either of those invitations applies to you, we plead with you, we ask you to come forward as we stand together now. So.